Right. Well, thank you once again for being here. And let me just say that as we begin our study, I know many of you have not heard me teach before, and you may or may not know the passion of my heart, but I kind of wanted to start out tonight with building a bit of a case for the importance of God's Word and digging into His Word, and then we're going to get into kind of an introduction of Galatians, and then we'll pick up next week where we left off. And let me just say, too, that I have no schedule for how fast we'll get through Galatians. I do verse-by-verse expository teaching, and however long it takes is however long it takes. And so, I don't know, we may be in Galatians till next May. Who knows? But like I said, however long it takes, that's up to God. And so we'll take it a little at a time. But I wanted to talk a little bit tonight about having a commitment to God's Word. And we've had a really wonderful turnout tonight. But let me just say to you that if you are true to form based on what we have seen over the last 9 years of digging deeper, approximately half of you will not be here within about 4 to 6 weeks. And I hope that's not as a result of my bad teaching. But I say that to say many of you are here, you're excited about coming together and studying God's Word. And you've made a commitment to be here. And you're excited and you say, well, I'm committed to this study of Galatians. Well, I would encourage you to mark down on your calendar 6 weeks from now. Just put a note there. Right deeper, question mark. Let's see if you're still committed 6 weeks from now. And it's not that I want you to commit to me or to this study, but I want you to commit to being in God's Word and digging into His Word on a regular basis, because I know the importance of that. So I wanted to begin with a passage tonight. If you'll turn there with me, Titus 1:1. Of course, Paul is writing to Titus. And I love the way he starts. This is one of my favorite verses because it really highlights one of the reasons that I teach, why I feel so strongly about teaching God's Word. But Paul says this, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He says, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, I've already shared with you that I do expository teaching, that I teach verse by verse. And that's different than teaching topically. And it's not that it's wrong to teach topically. I do feel, as an ordained minister, that we should, most of the time, teach expositorily. But if you're in a church where all you get is topical teaching all the time, and you're in one of those churches where you walk away with a list of to-dos or not to-dos, the do's and don'ts of the Christian life every week, that kind of misses what Paul is talking about here, because he says it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. My point is this. If you want to know Jesus Christ and know Him in a deeper way, you must dig into the truth. And Jesus is the truth. What did He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, in essence, what Paul is saying, if you want a godly life, if you want to walk in godliness, then you need to know the truth, and His name is Jesus. And how do we get to know Him? Through His revealed Word. That's how we do it. And so a commitment to be in God's Word, I believe, is a critical thing, something that we need to do. The Christian life is not a system of do's and don'ts. If you have to live by that latest list that you got in church yesterday, or the list that you got 3 weeks ago, along with all of the 613 laws that are in the Old Testament, most of which you don't even know or can't remember, how are you going to walk in godliness? But if your desire is to know Jesus through His Word, the natural outflow, or we could say the supernatural outflow of that, is a godly walk. Because you now have a heart that is motivated to please Him. You see the difference? It's not living by list. And so I encourage you to make a commitment to be in God's Word. I want to talk a little bit about putting God's Word in its proper place in our lives. It involves a few things. I'm going to give you a list. I'm teaching topically for a minute. And bear with me. It involves delighting in God's Word. Do you delight in God's Word? You know, I have people say to me, well, I have to do my Bible reading. I have to do it every morning. No, you don't. No, you don't. You get to do it. You get to meet with the Sovereign of the universe. You get to meet with your Creator. And remember, you're the created one. He's greater. You get to meet with Him, and it is not a chat amongst equals. Do you delight in God's Word? I love what the psalmist said. Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And who is he talking about there? He's talking about the person who is going to be blessed. You want blessing in your life? Delight in the law of the Lord. Listen to what Paul said. Romans 7:22. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. Your inner being. Is that how you feel? In your inner being, do you delight in God's law? I love what David said. Psalm 139:17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And you know, Paul went on to say that we have the mind of Christ. We do? We have the mind of Christ? Yeah, we do. Here it is. Here are his thoughts. And Paul said that our minds can be transformed and renewed. How? By being in this book. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, the world tries to cram us into its mold, and God says, no, no. See, you're in process, and I'm going to make you look like my son, and I'm going to do that as you spend time in my Word, and you're going to reflect His image. So, putting God's proper Word in its place in your life involves delighting in God's Word. But it also involves disciplining yourself in and to God's Word. Psalm 119:16 says this, I will not neglect your Word. Do you ever find yourself saying, well, I tell you, spending time with God is a chore, and you know, I'm good at it for a few days, and then I miss a few, and then it's like I've neglected God's Word. Well, the psalmist says, I will not neglect your Word. Have you made a commitment to not neglect the Word of God? Not to me. To God. But be careful. Because God said it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. What does Paul say to Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's not just for pastors. That's for all of us, to study to show ourselves approved. Remember, Peter said, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. It also involves digging deeper into this book individually, studying the Bible on your own. And I can tell you that one Monday night, or every Monday night for that matter, and a church service once or twice a week is not enough. Do you just eat once or twice a week? Well, this is spiritual food. You know, the Bible tells us in Mark 1:35 that very early in the morning, Jesus got up and prayed. Now think of that. The incarnate Word Himself got up to commune with His Father, to pray. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with God's Word? What does prayer have to do with God's Word? Well, I've come to realize that when we pray, and I used to think this, I used to think that prayer was me talking to God. But that's a one-way conversation. See, when God talks to me is when I'm in His Word. I'm reading His Word. So when we have our time alone with God, it should be reading His Word and praying, and there's a two-way conversation going on then. And if Jesus needed to get up very early in the morning to commune with His Father, and He was without sin, what's that say about us? We don't need it? We can skip it? We can neglect it? I don't think so. It also involves digging deeper corporately, like in this Bible study. I commend you for being here. I'm thankful you're here. Nothing better for a teacher than to have someone to teach. I mean, no point in having the gift if there's no one to teach. So I'm thankful you're here. I hope you'll continue, not just for numbers, but so God will do something in your life, in your heart, in your ministry, in your walk, in your community. So it involves coming together corporately. The Bible says, Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together. It's important. We're encouraged to do that in the Scriptures. In Acts 2:42, we see the early church coming together, and it says that they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. And you know what they did? There's a place in Acts where Paul visits a synagogue, and they hand him a scroll to read, and he reads. And then the synagogue leader says to him, if you have any words to share, share with us. And in the Greek, you know what it's really saying? That the word there is two different concepts that come across in one English word in the NIV. But it's the idea of exposit what you just read for us. In other words, explain it. So exposition is one part of it, and then exhortation is the second part. So when we come together, what do? We come together to read God's Word, to have it explained for us. That's the exposition. And then have the exhortation. That's the application. It's what I call, I give you the what in the lesson, and then by the end of the lesson, I give you what I call the so what. So what do I do with it? So that's why we come together corporately. So it's important to do these things, to study individually, and let God speak to you, and to study corporately, and to have a passion, to be diligent about these things, to delight in God's Word. Change your thinking if you think it's a chore. I used to tell our kids, go to your room and don't come out until you've changed your attitude. When you can be pleasant, come out of the room. So change your thinking if you think it's a chore, because it is glorious. There is nothing more satisfying than God's Word. Nothing. Then, if we do these things, and we have this commitment, and we have this hunger to know Christ better through His Word, then we will see the Word as David saw it. And I love how he put it in Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified seven times. Now, seven times, so you don't need to purify silver seven times to get it perfect. But he's making a point to absolute perfection. And he's saying that's what God's Word is like. Absolute perfection. And it is. I love what Spurgeon said. Of course, he's one of my all-time heroes, which is why I updated two of his books. Well, this is what he said. The Scriptures reveal Jesus, for He said, these are the Scriptures that testify about Me. Thus, no more powerful motive can be urged upon Bible readers than this. He who finds Jesus finds life, heaven, everything. Is there anything any better than that? Amazing. I love it. And so, I ask you, how can you know that you have this passion for God's Word? Because you can know. How will you know? Well, let me tell you. You know what Deuteronomy 6:7 says? It says, talk about them, the Scriptures, when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And so I would ask you, does that characterize your life? What's the conversation around your dinner table? When you have a big family gathering, what do you talk about? Do the Scriptures come up? What do you think about when you wake up in the morning? Is that the first thing on your mind? It is mine. Thankfully, it hasn't always been. But again, I get to spend time with the God of the universe. And I give Him the first fruits of the day. Better yet, He gives me the first fruits of the day. He humbles Himself to meet with me. What a great thing that is. So I ask you, is that the passion of your heart? Is that what consumes your thinking? Well, we can reprogram that thinking if that's not the case. I love what the writer of Acts, Luke, of course, wrote Acts, and I love what he says. In fact, just turn with me to Acts 4, starting with verse 18. Incredible passage here. It's where Peter and John have been before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 18, it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now listen carefully to this. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't help it. Why is that? They're consumed with knowing Christ. And He has saved them and He has done something miraculous in their lives. And even with the threat of prison, they say, "Sorry guys, we can't help but speak about this." See, that's what their life was about. That was the dead center of their life, or the living center of their life. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He said, "I'm compelled to preach." He said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." Turn with me to Jeremiah 20. I love this passage. Jeremiah was an amazing guy. A guy that God told him before he went out to preach. He said, "I want you to go preach to my people Israel, and this is a lifetime gig. You're going to have to do this for like 40, 50 years. I mean, he didn't give him a number, but that's how long it ended up being. And he said, "Oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, before you leave, let me just tell you that the people aren't going to listen to you. Oh, and one more thing. Not only are they not going to listen to you, but their hearts are going to be much harder after you preach to them than before. Now go." Excuse me? Well, you talk about somebody that should have been tempted to question their calling. You know, but see, God doesn't measure success the way we do. And listen to what he says here. Jeremiah 20, verse 8. "Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction." So it wasn't a happy message that he was asked to proclaim. He says, "So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." What? He didn't get a big TV program and have millions of dollars coming in? Didn't become a best-selling author? Not hardly. He says this, though. So he complains a little bit, but then he says, "But if I say, I will not mention him or speak more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Now there's somebody with a passion for God's Word. May God give us all that kind of passion. So, we come to Galatians. And why Galatians? I shared with some of you that a few months ago I was praying about what God would have me teach. And I was thinking about, after having spent 2 years in 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David, which, by the way, are on the website if you want to go listen to those lessons. In fact, we've got several years of lessons on the website. But after teaching 2 years in the Old Testament, I thought, okay, I'll go back to the New Testament for a while. And I thought about one of the Gospels. But I pulled out an old Bible that I have that I just happened to check off books of the Bible that I've taught verse by verse over my 28 years of teaching. And I've taught somewhere around 30 books now. And I was looking at the list. And I noticed that I had taught Romans and Hebrews, but I had never taught Galatians. And you may say, well, what do they have to do with each other? Well, God kind of laid this on my heart. You know the verse Habakkuk 2:4? The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. Do you know that that verse is quoted in 3 books in the New Testament? Romans, Galatians, in Hebrews. Further, let me share with you that Romans, in essence, covers the righteous. It explains for us in very theological detail how we are righteous in Christ, how our righteousness was won, and how the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as believers. Galatians is the shall live or will live. It's a very practical book on how do we live now that we have this imputed righteousness that covers us. And what does Hebrews talk about? If you could say one word about Hebrews that sums up, it would be faith. By faith. And what do we see? 11, for example, the roll call of faith. And over again, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Moses did this. By faith David did this. By faith Abel, and so forth. He lists all these Old Testament saints. Not all of them, but many of them. And so as I was praying through this, I thought, well, I've taught the righteous by faith, but I've left out the middle. I need to teach shall live. And so that's why I felt God laying on my heart to teach the book of Galatians. And it is very applicable to today. You know, people say to me, well, you need to make the Bible relevant to today. No, I don't. No, it is relevant. We just need to read it and apply it. And so Galatians is a very practical book. And like I said, I don't know how long we'll spend in it, but we'll spend enough. However much time we need. Now, one thing that I've learned in our travels to Israel, and we've been to Israel now 23 times. We've led 23 tours there. We've taken over 1,200 people to Israel. And better yet, we've brought over 1,200 people back from Israel. We have not lost one of all that God has given us. So we're thankful for that too. But one thing that I've learned in going to Israel is this idea that the Bible is not really Old and New Testament. It's this beautifully woven together tapestry of one story. It is an amazing book when you think about it, written by more than 40 men over a period of 1,500 years on three continents. Most people who did not know each other couldn't have known each other, most of them, because of the time span. It's 66 writings put together, all of which tell one story and agree with each other chapter and verse. Now you tell me that's coincidental. Ain't no way. And so it's this beautiful tapestry of old and new testaments or covenants woven together. And we really can't pull the two apart. You know, I shared with our class some time ago, a few months ago. You know, we have the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, from Isaiah to Malachi. And these people that say, you know, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Really? Much of the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. So what are you going to do? Just throw that away? See, there's a reason they quote the Old Testament. What did those guys write about? The prophets. Who were they writing about? Jesus, known as, to them, the Messiah who was to come, right? And so then we come to the New Testament and we have these guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who write what we call the Gospels. Well, the Gospel is also in the Old Testament. You see, I heard somebody say one time in church, I had to correct him, that the Old Testament saints were saved by doing the sacrifices. No, they weren't. No, you see, Abraham was saved by God and called by God 430 years before the law ever came. And how was he saved? By faith in the covenant. The covenant that God someday would send what? A Messiah. And so the prophets come along and they write about this Messiah who is to come. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come along and they tell, for the most part, an eyewitness testimony, at least the two who were disciples did, Matthew and John, an eyewitness testimony of this man by the name of Jesus. And what are they saying about him? He's that guy. He's that guy that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. So the gospel begins in Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning, God created. Who's creating? Well, from the New Testament, we're told in John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 that it's Jesus who created. So in the beginning, Jesus created. So the gospel starts in Genesis 1:1 and it ends with the last chapter of John. All right, so what do we have then after that? We have Acts through the Revelation. Well, what is that? Well, that's a commentary on the gospel. You see? And so, what is Paul doing when he comes to Galatians, but basically giving us a commentary? Whenever we begin a study, I ask this question. Why did the author pick up the pen? Did he have a publishing contract? You know, was he trying to get an e-book out there real fast? No. No, he picked up the pen as God called him to and as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. So why does he pick up the pen? Well, you remember Paul referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what were the Hebrews looking for? The Messiah. Well, Paul is on his merry way persecuting the church on the road to Damascus, and what happens? He's not pursuing the Messiah. The Messiah is pursuing him and stops him on the road and saves him and turns his life around. Now remember, he referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews and as a Pharisee. You remember the Pharisees knew this book. They knew the Torah word for word. You could give them a verse and they could give you the verse before it and the verse after it. An amazing thing. And so here comes this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee, and Jesus saves him on the road to Damascus. And what is it that happens to him? He finally gets it because God gave it to him. And he says, the law doesn't save. Whoa. That must have bowled him over. The law doesn't save. Jesus, the Messiah, saves. And Jesus is that Messiah that you've read about all your life, Paul. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Starting with verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, who's he referring to? The Jews, We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and by the way, whenever you see the word Christ, that's not His name, that's His title. That is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. So he says here, who glory in the Messiah, Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. All right, now he's going to tell us about his Jewishness. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. See, he was zealous for what he believed, and he believed that the church was polluting Judaism, basically. The church was seen as a sect of Judaism, and he was going to stamp that out. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was, past tense, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surprising greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He's saying there's no comparison. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now see, the thing is, there is no righteousness that comes from the law, because we are incapable of living up to the law. Like I just said, there are 613 laws. Who could even remember all of those? Well, maybe a Pharisee could, but can he live up to it? No. Why not? Because he's been cursed by the fall. He has Adam's sin nature, and he's a slave to sin. And he's saying, in essence, there is no righteousness that comes from the law, but that that comes through faith in Christ, in the Messiah. And then he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. You think you didn't know Him already? Did he? Yeah, he had a personal relationship with Him, but he's saying, I want more. I want to know Him in a deeper way. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. How many of us say that? God, bring it on. If it means I know You, I want even that. That's what Paul said. Becoming like Him in His death. You see, Paul wanted to become like Him, and he knew there was only one way to do it. So we come to the purpose. Why did Paul write this? I mean, God has certainly done a change in his heart and in his life. Certainly changed his direction, hasn't he? No longer a persecutor of the church. Now he is one of them. Why did Paul pick up the pen? To establish one crucial premise. And it's this. Spiritual freedom comes through the truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. Say it again. Spiritual freedom comes through the truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. Knowing Him is genuine freedom. Now, here's where Galatians 5:1 comes in. Turn with me there. Here's what Paul said. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Spiritual freedom. And why did we need freedom? Because Paul said that we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. And see, that bondage is broken in Christ. We no longer have to be a slave. He says, it is for freedom, spiritual freedom, that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And as we get into Galatians, we're going to talk in depth about this, but what he's saying is, don't let someone lay the law back on top of you. It didn't save you, and it will not keep you. Only Jesus can do that. Remember what Jesus said? Turn to John 8 with me, starting with verse 31. John 8:31. To the Jews who had believed in Him, Jesus said, if you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. So there's kind of the proof. You know, we look for fruit, and we look for people who hold to the teaching. And I would say, who walk in that truth. And then He says, then you will know the truth. Well, because He is the truth. And the truth will do what? Set you free. He says, they answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. Is that true?
No.
I think they forgot about a little episode down in Egypt. Well, it only lasted 400 years. He says, how can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And see, so Paul writes, you don't have to be a slave anymore. And that's why he wrote Galatians. And we'll get into that more in future weeks. So the purpose is to establish that premise that spiritual freedom comes through the truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. And then there is a twofold theme that I want to share with you. And it is this. His theme is to tell the Gentile believers in Galatia. Remember now, he's writing to Gentiles, not to Jews, but believers in Jesus. In Galatia, and Galatia is in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And he's basically saying this. Here's this thing. Let me show you how to stay free. Because he basically has said, you are free. Don't let anyone make you a slave again. So let me show you how to stay free. And then the second part of that is, let me show you how to enjoy your freedom. Okay? How to live in that. How to enjoy your freedom. You remember what Jesus said in John 10:10? I have come that they may have life and that they may be miserable every day. Is that what it says? No. I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't come to make us miserable. And Paul is saying, let me show you how to stay free. And let me show you how to walk in joy in that freedom, how to enjoy that. But let me just give you this word of warning. And Paul gives this word, and also Jude does as well. Don't ever take spiritual freedom for license to sin. Okay? Don't ever say, oh, well, I've got my fire insurance, so now I can live however I want to live. You tell me that, and I'll say, you don't know the Jesus I know. Because if you knew my Jesus, you wouldn't want to live like that. So I would have to question your salvation. Because the Jesus I know, I want to know Him better. I want to get to know Him and I want to please Him. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So be careful. And Jude says something very similar in Jude verse 4. And I had the privilege of just preaching through Jude this summer at our new congregation. Jude said this, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Deny Jesus the Messiah, our only sovereign and Lord. And he says, they're changing the grace of God into a license to sin. And so if somebody comes along and tells you, well, you're free in Jesus, just do whatever you want to do. If your Bible teacher, your pastor, counselor, whoever tells you something like that, find a new one. Because that's not in this book. Can't find it here. Now, how does Galatians begin? Turn with me to Galatians 1:1. It's a good place to start. I love our guide in Israel says, how does the Bible begin? And people say, in the beginning. And he says, that's a good place to start, in the beginning. Well, how does Paul begin Galatians 1:1? Well, let me just read the first verse. Yeah, the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus the Messiah and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Now, we're going to dig into this, and I want to start tonight with how does he start? He starts out, Paul, an apostle. Okay? Paul, an apostle. Well, interestingly enough, and I looked this up today, listen to this. Listen how Paul starts the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, which we read earlier. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Do you think he's maybe making a point? 9 of Paul's epistles begin with him saying, here's who I am, here's my role, I am an apostle of Jesus the Messiah. Oh, and by the way, Peter began both of his epistles saying he was an apostle, and both of his epistles saying he was an apostle as well. So, I ask you this question. Is that a big deal? Why does he make such a big deal out of that? Well, apparently it is a big deal. Well, and I would say too, because people questioned his apostleship. You know, all the time, 2,000 years ago, and I would say even to this day in a lot of respects, people will question, like if you were to say to somebody, let's say you were at the mall, and you went up and told somebody not to do something that they were doing, they would likely say to you, well, who are you? And what authority do you have to tell me what to do? Don't you think they'd probably say that? Well, that's exactly what they ask Jesus all the time. By whose authority are you doing these things? By whose authority are you saying these things? And see, they always said, you know, well, we follow Moses, and we're children of Abraham. And it's why John the Baptist said, well, big deal. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. And there are trillions of rocks in Israel. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He had the authority. Remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority. Where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have it all. And he has designated some people to be apostles. And some people were questioning Paul's apostleship. Now, let me just spend a little time, and we'll close right around 8:30, just in case you're watching the clock. I hope you're not. I'll watch it for you. I promise. Well, let's spend a little time talking about what an apostle is. It is a special messenger of Jesus Christ. A person to whom Jesus delegated authority for certain tasks. Such as, like the 12 disciples, or sometimes we call them the 12 apostles, right? And you remember he sent them out at one time. And he gave them certain things to do. He designated them to be apostles. But when we come to the letters of Paul, the term apostleship has a bit of a wider meaning. It includes people who, like Paul himself, were not included in the 12 disciples, but who had seen the risen Christ and were specially commissioned by him. You say, well, wait a minute. Paul's after Jesus ascended into heaven. Yeah, but you remember what happened on the road to Damascus? Jesus himself appeared to him, and Paul caught a glimpse of his glory to the point that he was struck blind. So he saw him. Like I said, Paul's claim to be an apostle was questioned by others. He based his apostleship on the direct call that the Lord Jesus, who had appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and on the Lord's blessing of his ministry in winning converts and establishing churches. Now, I want us to look at that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 for just a minute. I want us to look at the call that the Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul. Acts 9:15. Now, you remember, he's been struck blind and he's been sent to this house. And Ananias is told to go visit him. And Ananias is a believer, and he's kind of skeptical because he knows about Paul and knows that he's been persecuting the believers. But God says, no, I want you to go. He says, verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And you may think, well, that sounds really cool because he's going to get to speak to kings and everything. But he kind of gives him a forewarning of what's about to happen, because when he gets to speak to kings, he's in chains. Because it says here in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So he's given a call from the Lord Jesus himself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 4, he talks about Jesus being raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then in verse 5, it says, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then listen to what he says, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they have physically died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He's saying how amazing that is. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now he's saying this in all humility. I don't deserve to be an apostle. But look what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's called me to do this, and it's by His grace, and I'm going to do what He's called me to do. I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. In other words, it's done the job that it was intended to do. Go to Galatians chapter 1 for a minute. Verse 11. He makes a really good point here. Verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Wow. See, in essence, God downloaded through Jesus Christ the gospel to Paul. I mean, look at Peter and John. They walked with the Lord for 3 years and learned it every day. Paul didn't have the benefit of that. And yet, he is just as much an apostle. And he says, I got it in a different way. Man didn't make it up, and I got it straight from the source. An amazing thing. There are several places, and we're going to get into this as we study Galatians, where he talks about my gospel. My gospel, my teaching, my preaching. He personalizes it. And we're going to see, as we study this too, how Paul is bold enough to confront even the Apostle Peter when Peter gets it wrong. A lot of people are afraid to confront today. But he confronts him, and Peter backs down because Paul got it right. But he understands this gospel is a personal thing. And he calls it my gospel. And there's a time, we're going to see it, when he goes to Jerusalem and he shares with the other apostles, here's what I've been teaching. And he says, and they didn't add anything to it. They basically endorsed what he was teaching. And they said, only, you know, just remember the poor and tell them not to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. But he got the gospel right. Now, what is it that is Paul's overarching theme? Always. Two words. Anybody care to venture what those are? Two words. What does he always say? In Christ. In Christ. In the Messiah. In Mashiach. Here is this Hebrew of Hebrews who has been going all over the place killing those who said, who dared to say, Jesus is the Messiah. Now saying, you need to be in Christ. You need to be in Him. And I'm willing to die for the sake of that message. I'm willing to be in chains for the sake of that message. To be in Christ. In the first four letters of the New Testament, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, Paul develops the theme of Christ in you. Christ in you. You remember what he said? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Now in Ephesians, which I've taught before, he talks about you in Christ. What it means for us to be in Christ and to share in the body of Christ. But they're both important. They're both important concepts. And even in Galatians, we do see he talks about both. That we are in Christ, we've been saved to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He is in us. The life we live is His life. So if you want to sum Paul up in two words, it's in Christ. You know how many times in Christ is used in the New Testament? And remember, again, the word means the Messiah. In the Messiah, in Christ, is used 98 times. Once in Hebrews, and three times in 1 Peter. That leaves 94 more times. You know where the other 94 are? One in Acts, but it refers to Paul testifying before Felix. And the other 93 times are in Paul's epistles. And he says it 8 times in Galatians. And 2 times says in Jesus. You think that's an important concept? I would say so. Let me close tonight with what I believe is the key verse for Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 16. Here's what that verse says. Know, and let me just emphasize that, know. Know this, okay? Get this. That a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus the Messiah. So we too have put our faith in the Messiah Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in the Messiah and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So we come to the book of Galatians. And I don't know if you're one of those people that ever had anyone love you conditionally, but that's not a fun place to be. Have you ever felt that your worth was because you performed well? You made good grades in school, you performed well on the job, that your worth came from that? Paul comes along and he says, I tried so hard. I knew the law. And I tried to be faultless, to live up to it. And it wasn't until the Messiah on the road to Damascus that I realized that I didn't get it. All these years of study, all these years of trying to be so good. And he said, that was like dirty, stinking rags. And the Messiah saved him and gave him a message that was, we don't have to live under the burden of the law. And why is that? Because Messiah Jesus has come. And He has lived up to the law perfectly on our behalf. And when we place faith in His death on the cross for our sins, His righteousness is imputed to us. It was imputed even to Paul, who was a murderer. And if you get your mind around even a tiny bit of that, you're beginning to grasp the concept of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for who You are. Lord, I thank You for the reminder that when we come to prayer, You are the God of the universe, and we have been created by You. And if we know You as Savior and Lord, You have chosen us not because we were good. You have chosen us in spite of how bad we were, and have given us the righteousness of Jesus. We thank You for Him, O Lord. We thank You for His willingness to humble Himself, to walk this earth and humble Himself even to death on a cross, that we may know You. Lord, as we go from here tonight, I pray that each of us would have a renewed commitment to know You better, that we would walk in truth and holiness, not for that alone, but for Your glory, and that we may know You better and fellowship more with You, and that the world would know that You are God. Thank You again for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.